The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. You'll find our passages printed on page 6 of your bulletin today. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Romans chapter 11, verse 36, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So Ephesians chapter 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to worship, to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, may be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In Romans chapter 11. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Emily. So let me begin with an off-putting question or two. How about that? That sounds like fun, right? You guys okay with that? You ready for it? Okay, here we go. What are you doing here? You know? Not too harsh, not like, what are you doing here? But what are you doing here? Would be my question. And, you know, maybe more broadly than that, what are you doing? In general, what are you doing? What are you about? And don't be so quick to answer that question. What are you really about? Why do you do what you do? Why do you do all that you do? What compels you? And in my own defense, you know, this is not an irrelevant question by any stretch, and I hope that that will become all the more evident as we go on here together. But this has always been an important and pressing question. It's always been an important question. You know, these are the sorts of questions that today's scientists and psychologists and sociologists are working hard to try to bring answers to. For centuries, philosophers and theologians were taken up with this very essential question. What are we for? Why do people do what they do? Why do they live the ways that they live? What drives them to go on, to succeed, to thrive, to explore, to love, to hate, to write, to fight, to ambitiously apply themselves towards all kinds of means to further themselves? And to maybe put this in a very overarching sort of a way, you know, what's to be the guiding principle for all of life? And for the reformers, as you know, we've been exploring the Reformation for the last 6 weeks or so. For the Reformers 500 years ago, this was perhaps the most essential question that they asked, which is why a few of them placed this very question at the very top of the list when they developed what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you probably have heard this before. You probably have heard this from me here, that one of the ways that the Reformers attempted to safeguard what they saw is the critical, the essentials, the pillars of the gospel, the solas that we've been exploring together for these last several weeks. The way that they attempted to safeguard these things was to study and then to articulate and then to document these things and then to share them with the church. They put them down in the forms of creeds, in the forms of catechisms, confessions, so that those within the church could understand them better and could in turn go deeper, take them deeper into their own hearts, take them deeper into their own minds so that they could know them well, so that they could then pass them down to their children, to their children's children, because they saw these things as being altogether precious, that these were precious treasures worthy of preservation. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism was one of those carefully crafted documents. It was written in 1646 and 1647. And by the way, this was not their idea to do this sort of thing. These sorts of teaching tools, creeds and confessions, they had existed during the first four centuries of the church from its very start. And then for some reason, they kind of dropped off after those four centuries. And the Reformers simply picked them back up, made them their own, crafted them in their own words, upon their own learning, upon their own rediscovering of the scriptures. And this Westminster Shorter Catechism that I'm about to read from, it comes to us in a question and answer sort of a form. Most catechisms do, not all, but most do. And it's essentially a call and response like the one that we just did a moment ago. And the very first one that they prioritized, so we're talking about question number one for this document, was taken up with this morning's theme, which is glory. It's glory. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And here it is. Here's that first question that they asked. What is the chief end of man? Can you hear it in there? These questions that I've been throwing around in 10 different ways. What is the chief end of man? In other words, where do we find our highest meaning? And what is our most ultimate purpose? What is the chief end of man? Answer, according to them, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That was the answer of the Reformers. To which you may ask, okay, Doug, that's great. Sounds really good. But what are we talking about anyways? Talk to me about glory. Like, what do we even mean when we use that word? Which is a very reasonable question. So what are we talking about? What are we talking about when we say things like, man, wow, what a glorious morning. Or I tell you what, those sure were the glory days back then, huh? How about it? Or you guys know this phrase, to be in one's glory? Like, he was in all his glory when he scored that winning goal yesterday. He was in all his glory. Or maybe more to the point here, to God be the glory. All glory be to our God and King. To the praise of his glorious grace. What do we mean by these things? And though we might not be able to easily articulate these things very easily, I think that we all, at the very least, have a sense of what glory is about. We have a sense of it because we all have a sense of its reality in the world. That there's this powerful dynamic in the world that we call glory that really makes up much of the fabric of life, always has been. And here's the thing, it really doesn't matter what you believe about that catechism question that I just read a minute ago. It doesn't matter what you believe about it. I mean, I think it does matter. I think it's essential what you think about it. But, you know, you don't have to agree with it, I guess is what I'm trying to say, in order to acknowledge the reality of glory just in the world around us. Because whether the Westminster Catechism got it right or not, whether glory has tracks that lead us back to God or not, we all still know or have a sense of glory in the world. So, for instance, that phrase that I just used, to be in one's glory. It actually, you can look that phrase up. It comes with several definitions in several different publications. Here's a couple that I came across. So to be in one's glory is to be at one's best, happiest, are most gratified. To be in one's glory is to be in one's most happy, most beautiful, or most successful state. To be in one's glory is to be in a state of extreme joy or exaltation. So there you go. And I think we all know about glory in this sense, in the sense that I just explained. And who isn't looking for a little bit of that? Anyhow, I mean happiness, right? Gratification, success, joy, exaltation. These are precisely the sort of things that anyone is hoping to obtain somehow, to some degree. And for good or for bad, these are the kinds of aspirations that tend to drive us along in life, that compel us forward. The subtle principles, or you could say purposes even, that guide us. So we know a little bit about it. We know about glory in that sense. But perhaps what we don't have a good sense of, what we don't have a good understanding of, is the glory of God. And I think we all sense that there's something different about that. So what is it? And why is it so important? And tremendously relevant, I would argue. Why is it so important that we understand the glory of God? So that's the big question of the day. What is the glory of God? Why is it so important? And how is it so relevant to us? And I guess that was more than one question, right? That was three questions if we're going to get technical. But, you know, here's what I would like us to do, to consider these questions from several vantage points, and here they are. First, we'll consider the missing reality of God's glory. In other words, in what ways are we and others overlooking or misunderstanding or perhaps altogether dismissing the glory of God? So that's the missing reality. Secondly, we'll consider the matching reality of God's glory. In other words, why do we desperately need to understand this? How does it manage to meet us in all the facets of our lives, in all of our hopes, all of our aspirations, all of our fears? And then lastly, we'll consider the mutual reality of God's glory. In other words, how is the magnification of God's glory not just essential for him, but for us as well? How is there harmony in this dynamic of God alone receiving all glory and praise? It's kind of a long intro, I realize. But before we begin, please allow me to pray once more. Father, we ask that you would meet us again. Open your word to us. You're the author. We're the pupils. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the missing reality. So where did the reformers get this idea in the first place? This idea that the highest purpose that we ought to have is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the answer is that once they got a hold of the scriptures, because they didn't have them, and then they did, right? Once they got a hold of the scriptures and opened them up, they just couldn't get away from these ideas. They were leaping off of all the pages. They were leaping out at them in passages like the ones that we just read and countless others. So, for instance, our verse from Romans 11, listen to how forceful and authoritative this statement is. And Paul, the writer, he's the writer of this letter to the Roman church. He's been building up to this moment in chapter 11. He's been building up for 11 long chapters, and now he's driving home this emphatic proposition. Here it is. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I mean, do you hear how absolutely God-centric that is? That he's the origin, he's the source, that he's the perpetual power, and that he's the focal point of all things, that they exist at his bidding, and that they exist for him. Or shifting over to this idea of our enjoyment in him, you can find countless places in scripture that speak to this. Here are just a few of them for you. Just listen closely for it. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Here's another one. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. Unfailing love. Abundance. a river of delight that just keeps flowing, a fountain. So when the reformer said that our chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, this wasn't like some kind of pleasant, pious sort of suggestion that they were making. It was an audacious claim. It was an audacious proposition that with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got this entirely new way of seeing and experiencing absolutely everything. Boundless praise, boundless joy. Now, culturally speaking, here, coming to 2017, we couldn't be any further from this proposition. And this has been the case for a really long time. This is nothing new. Someone recently passed along a few quotes to me from Flannery O'Connor, who died back in 1964. She was brilliant. I mean, you're talking about a truly gifted writer, someone who had great cultural insight. And even more than 50 years ago, she was clearly seeing the shape of things as they are right now. She at one point said, "We are now living in an age which doubts both fact and value." So just think about that, all right? So with fact, we're talking about matters of truth, right? And we talked about this a few weeks back. And then with value, we're talking about these same big questions that I've been throwing out. Why do I do what I do? Why should it matter? Does it? Does anything matter? These sorts of things. And she made this more pointed observation at another time. She said, if you live today, and again, we're going back more than a half century. If you live today, you breathe in nihilism. It's the gas you breathe. And in case you don't know what nihilism means, it's the idea that life holds neither truth nor value. That we exist in this cruel, indifferent universe that's like coming unraveled, and that life is essentially meaningless. That's nihilism. And if you want to hear what it sounds like, if somebody articulating it, here's a perfect example. This comes from Hunter S. Thompson, American journalist, now deceased. I don't know if you know who Hunter S. Thompson is. Admittedly, he's quite the character. I've read a bit of his stuff. He said this: "We are all alone. Born alone, die alone, and in spite of true romance magazines, we shall all someday look back on our lives, and in spite of our company, we were alone the whole way. I do not say lonely, at least not all the time, but essentially and finally, alone." And then get this. "This is what makes your self-respect so important. And I don't see how you can respect yourself if you must look in the hearts and minds of others for your happiness." So do you see what his bottom line is here? His bottom line. He's saying that any self-respecting person isn't going to find their self, their purpose, their pleasure, their anything, anywhere out there. Okay? Because at the end of the day, we're all completely alone in the world. We're all alone, is what he's saying. No guiding principle, no sacred purpose. So at the end of the day, it's just me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. We've got to make our own meaning and glory somehow. And sadly, if you know his story, for Hunter S. Thompson, who was a very successful journalist, father, husband, friend, he eventually took his own life. Now, I don't know that Thompson would have called himself a nihilist or not, but that's nihilism. And though most of us wouldn't put things in such dark terms in the way that he just did, nihilism, it's in the water, all right? Or as Flannery O'Connor put it, it's the gas that we breathe. Now, why would anyone actually embrace this sort of idea? Well, here's one reason why. Many embrace it and even celebrate it because they see inherent freedom in it. And this goes back way further back than Flannery O'Connor. This goes back to Solomon. This goes back to Isaiah, who helped us coin the phrase, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Because after all, if nothing matters, if there's no guiding principle, if there's no sacred purpose to the universe, if in the end I'm accountable to no one, well then, hey, hallelujah. I guess I'm free, right? Free to do as I wish. Now I'll be happy. No guilt, no expectations. Now I can pursue the only thing that I guess really matters, pleasure. Because coming back to our definitions from a little while back, what it means to be in one's glory, it comes back to these same things, right? To be at one's best, happiest, or most gratified, extreme joy, in exaltation, to be in one's glory. And ironically, and we all know this on some level, ironically, when we get bent on making these things our highest aim and our focus, they in many ways, what happens? They become slavish. They become elusive to us. Pleasure becomes an elusive thing. Friedrich Nietzsche, the renowned philosopher, he's one of the better known nihilists. He's quoted as saying, "Everything in the world displeases me, but above all, my displeasure in everything displeases me." So, I mean, to put that another way, everything in the world stinks, all right? But the thing that stinks the most, the thing that stinks the most is how I can't help but feeling that it all stinks. So what's the deal? What's up with that? Is there an inherent design flaw in us that we all desire pleasure, but the more that we're adamant about it, the more that we pursue it, the more that we go after it, the more weary we are of it? And what this really shows us is that it's not that we have a design flaw. That's not the situation. It's that we need another glory. It's not enough to have our own. In the end, being in our own glory will just smother us. It'll just suffocate us because it's far too small for us. We were designed for something far bigger, something far more beautiful than that. And to get a glimpse of this bigger glory, this other glory, look back at our passage in Ephesians 1 with me. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is that if you were to read the whole thing in the Greek, verses 3 through 14, what you'd see is this is all just one ongoing sentence. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 in the Greek, it's one long sentence, which seems kind of crazy, but it's one unifying thought that's being carried out here. And you may have noticed it isn't just a long sentence, it's a heavy-duty sentence. This is dense. If you heard Emily reading this and you were like, whoa, I don't think that you're alone. It's not something that comes easy, and yet the message that is being brought across is relatively a simple point. And you can locate that simple point by looking at the emphasis that's built within the passage. Because three times, Paul speaks of the praise of his glory. So look back with me. At the beginning of verse 6, he says, "to the praise of his glorious grace." At the end of verse 12, he says, "for the praise of his glory." And then at the end of verse 14, he ends this crazy long sentence by saying, "to the praise of his glory." And one of the interesting things about this long sentence is that it's very Trinitarian, which is something that we could easily overlook. And that's precisely why we've got three calls to praise instead of two of them or four of them. And try to track with me on this, because this Trinitarian inclusion is super significant as it relates to this idea of the glory of God. It's calling attention to the uniqueness of God, this eternal community of Father, Son, and Spirit. Because when we're talking about glory, what we're often talking about is this inherent beauty and majesty that is somehow being brought out into the open and put on display. And so here, as Paul's explaining the wonder of our redemption, he's framing it all in the wonder of God's glory, that God is one, and yet he's simultaneously this unique, eternally engaged, relational community of three. And please don't ask me to try to explain that here now. I don't even know that I could. In fact, I could tell you I couldn't, all right? But just try to see it with me as we go through this. So verse 3 begins with this idea of glorifying God and enjoying him, but notice that it begins with the Father. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So the Father's intention toward us, his intentions, are that we would derive joy from him. He's generous. In verse 3, it says that he blessed us. In verse 4, it says that he chose us. In verse 5, it says that he predestined us for adoption. How? In what way did he do this? Verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Or if you read this from the New American Standard, and I love this, it puts it like this, in accordance with the kind intention of his will. And then why did he do this? Again, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we might comprehend and delight in him. And that all comes under the Father, all right? To get to the Son, you drop down to verse 11 where it says, in him we were also chosen. And if you read the verses that precede that, you'll see who Paul's referring to when he says him. He's referring to Jesus. And why were we chosen in him? End of verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And then about halfway through verse 13, we read, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So there's the Spirit, okay? Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Why? To end this whole thing off? To the praise of his glory. And there is so much here in this passage that we could just never get into. But listen to this one phrase that comes in at verse 8 to get a sense of how vast this glory that we're talking about is. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things, in heaven and on earth under Christ. Like, whoa, that's not small. That isn't a small, stifling, suffocating glory that we're being called to. It's vast, and yet it's not so vast. It's vast, and yet it's not so vast that it misses us, that it overlooks us. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. It's for us, and we need it. I mean, do you see this in your own life? Like, how desperate you are for this glory? How it's the perfect match to meet you in all your hopes, to speak into all your fears. I mean, we're so worried about propping up our own glory, you know? Our status updates. I mean, on a daily basis, we're kind of fluffing our glory up day in and day out. Like the lumpy pillow that it is, all right? Our glory. I mean, what else is going to conquer your fears like this glory? What else is going to abolish your sense of loneliness, the loneliness that Hunter S. Thompson spoke about, like this glory? What else is going to consummate your deepest longings and hopes? This is what C.S. Lewis talked about when he talked about glory. And here's the thing, if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, he hated the glory of God at one point. He hated this idea that we were asked, that we were commanded by God to praise him and to glory in him, until he came around to an understanding of the kind intention of God's will and the nature of praise. He got to thinking about it, that praise is the natural extension and the intended outcome of all pleasure. That's what he realized. Like, for me, you know, if I go into a small little dingy record store someplace and I go digging around, if I go crate digging and I dig up a little, what I would consider a little gem of a record, some obscure artist that nobody's heard of, and he sounds great, and I realize, man, they've only pressed 300 versions of this vinyl record, and I've got 7 of 300. Wow, you know? Now, if I find something like that, I'm probably not going to call any of you guys to tell you about it, but I will call my buddy Josh in Ithaca, because he really appreciates this stuff just like me. I'll call him up. I'll be like, yo, Josh, you're not going to believe what I just dug up. Give this a listen. I can't believe how good this is. You're going to love it. And if I try calling him and I can't get through, I'm going to keep dialing, because I got to talk to him. Somebody's got to know. I got to praise this. You see, the pleasure feature of our design isn't flawed. It just needs the proper destination, and the glory of God alone fits it like a glove for us. It's the perfect match for all of our appetite for delight. Does this make God a megalomaniac, by the way? Does this make God a megalomaniac, that he asks us, he commands us to praise him. One writer put it like this: it would be wrong if God acted for any purpose less than his own glory. God can give us nothing greater than himself in all his glory. So it's to our advantage for God to glorify himself above all. What better could he give us, essentially? Anything that he would give us apart from his glory would be less than. And he's generous. So his glory is the thing that is often missing from our lives, and yet it's the perfect match for our lives. It's exactly what we need. And more than that, there's a mutual dynamic to it that affirms it all the more. I've got to share a story with you guys that I just heard recently. It's really good. True story, recounted by a woman by the name of Roz Perry, who had taken a group of senior citizens to hear a rehearsal of the New York Philharmonic conducted by the renowned Leonard Bernstein, who he passed away in 1990. So this is going back. This had to have been at least 25 years ago. And what this woman relates is, this is hysterical. She and the senior citizens sat somewhere very close to the stage, close at hand. And there was, you know, a bit of commotion as the musicians were tuning up and everything like that. But as soon as Bernstein stepped out on the stage, everything got really quiet, all right? And then, boom, he led them into their first song. Things are going along. It was late. The rehearsal started late. And so the senior citizens, they brought bagged lunches with them. And while he was playing his song, they got out their bagged lunch and they started opening them up, making crinkling sounds, and he's conducting, and he looks over at them, you know, like, cut that out, you know. And so they kind of stop for a little while, and then they get hungry again, and they break them back out, and there's crinkling, and she relays, there's a strong smell of tuna on the air, and he stops the whole thing. He stops it, walks over, he talks to them, would you please wait until the intermission break to eat your lunch? Comes back, starts back in, da, 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 and they're going along, and it's late. And one of the fellows from the senior citizen group, he's got to go to the bathroom. You know, it's late in the afternoon. It's not surprising. He gets up. He's passing through the long aisle. Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. Some of the other people who are with him see what he's doing. They get the same idea. They start getting up. Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. Stop. He stops it for a second time. And he says, okay, all right, listen. If anybody in this place needs to use the bathroom, do it now. We'll meet back here in a little bit. Go ahead. All right. And so, you know, they go out and he comes back. Now, what's with the story? Why am I relaying this to you? Why is this important? Am I just trying to give Bernstein a hard time? Am I trying to make him out to be a curmudgeon? He kind of sounds like one, but that's not what I'm trying to do. That's not the point at all. In fact, I think we may even be able to identify with Bernstein in many ways. Because we too, we can take ourselves way too seriously at times and impose that self-importance upon others in ways that are just totally out of proportion. So that's not it. The reason I'm pointing this out is to make a clear distinction between glory in the ways that we tend to think of it and glory in the way that it has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, because it's uniquely different. Because God's glory is something altogether different and separate from what we find elsewhere. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is utterly unique. It stands alone. You will never find anything else quite like it. So for Bernstein, he saw what he and his orchestra were doing as possessing real glory. Okay? And I'm sure that it was glorious. I'm sure that it was very moving and affecting. So he saw it as something that had inherent beauty. He saw it as having radiance in power, in a majesty, and all these sorts of things that we tend to associate with glory, rightly so. But for him, the glory that he was wielding was incompatible with what stood along the periphery of it. All right? It couldn't tolerate crinkling paper bags and the smell of tuna and weak bladders. All right? It couldn't mingle with the nonsense. That stuff might tarnish it, might take away, might steal from its glory. It couldn't be marred by human frailty. He saw those things as detracting from that glory, and so they needed to be stopped. But as the glory of God comes to us, to our interruptions, to our frailties, to our sin and to our brokenness, those things about us that could really detract from the beauty, detract from the majesty, detract from the glory. In the narrative of the gospel, what we find is that those things aren't in conflict with God's glory at all. There's no conflict. Rather, these things actually elevate his glory. These things magnify his glory. In other words, in all of his grandeur and power, in the person of Jesus Christ, God, the great conductor of the universe, what he's done is he's set down his baton, he's removed his finely pressed tailcoat, he's stepped down from the stage of his own glory, not to shush us, not to push us aside, but to serve us in our frailty and in our sin. Rather than us in some way being ashamed to him, he became our shame. I mean, what kind of glory is this? He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the shameful death that we should have died. And here's the craziest thing of all. This is the very pinnacle of his glory. It's the crowning point of his glory. It's his inherent beauty and majesty fully unveiled. Or like Hebrews says, the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston, a Scottish pastor, philosopher, and theologian who served in the wake of the Reformation, articulated this really well. He said, in our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. All the declarations and manifestations that we have of his glory in the works of creation and common providence are but dim and obscure in comparison with what is here. Indeed, the glory of his wisdom, power, and goodness is clearly manifested in the works of creation, but the glory of his mercy and love had lain under an eternal eclipse without a redeemer. Are you getting this? In the same way that our hunger and pursuit for joy and pleasure are not in conflict with the glory of God, in the very same way our sin and his glory are not in conflict either. Which is not an endorsement for us to go out and sin. That's not what I'm trying to get at here at all. In fact, the complete and total opposite. This kind of mercy and love ought to elicit just one response from us. Just one. Praise God for his glorious grace. To him be the glory forever. May your name be high and lifted up. May my life somehow, in some way, attest your incredible worth. Show me how to do that, oh God, please. I delight in you. I delight in your glorious grace. Praise you. And his glory is so vast that I've gone on too long here probably, all right? And we could probably afford to have a second sermon. But what a wonderful purpose and responsibility we've been given with this glory. Listen to, in closing here, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. He puts this so well. We actually just heard this from Lindsay last week. You, church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Soli Deo Gloria. Father, we thank you that you chose to unveil yourself to us at all, and yet the manner in which you've done, the way in which you have unveiled your glory to us is more than we can take in. It's totally upside down to us, totally inside out, totally counterintuitive, that the King of Glory would lay down his robe and his crown, humble himself, take on the posture of a servant, that a king would die for his people in this kind of way, to embrace such shame is beyond us. God, would you cause us to perceive this more? Would you allow us to take this in deeper? Would you allow this to change us, to transform us? And would you glorify yourself among us all the more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.